You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Well, good morning, everyone. Scripture reading will be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And Father, we pray now that You add Your blessing to this, the reading of Your holy word, and these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You again for this day, this time to be together, Your appointment, our study of the Word and the effect it has in our heart, that we, Father, might find approval in Your sight, that we might rightly divide Scriptures, the Word of truth, in a way that brings honor and glory to You and Your Son. We thank You, Father, as Your Spirit meets each heart need this morning. Whatever situation, circumstance we find ourselves in, Lord, we know that You care. And under those conditions, we're to cast our cares upon You. We thank You, Father, for that. The strength that it gives, the encouragement that comes with it, and the faith that is built up in a way that is most holy. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen. We've been doing a study on Paul's prison epistles, and we've been kind of doing an introductory to it, getting up to it, looking at how Scripture is referenced or presented in the book we call the Bible. And we have looked at several different approaches. We were in the middle of one last week that would give us more scriptural insight into the fact that there is a clear dividing line. There is a division that we call right division at the end of the Acts and the beginning of Paul's prison epistles, those last seven letters that he wrote. And we have looked at a couple of different ways to understand this division. We know that modern Christianity, and we'll kind of recap some of it here just for the moment, looks at the Bible in two ways, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that that's, in our studies, is inaccurate. We know that the New Testament is nothing more than a continuation of the promise that God made to the nation Israel through their patriarch, Abraham. And all the promises that they looked forward to are those that were given to him. We see that the New Testament is a offering of the king and the kingdom, a rejection of the kingdom, and a rejection in the final crucifixion of the king. But because on that cross he cried out, "Father, forgive them," they had one more chance. And we were looking last week at a presentation or a different way to present that time period in the life of Israel. The historical presentation is the book of Acts. Now, we know that the book of Acts geographically is divided up into three different geographical zones. One is Jerusalem, the second is Antioch, and the third is Rome. We know that the period in the time of Jerusalem is the time of the ministry of the 12. Paul then is brought in, and his ministry begins in Acts chapter 13, when Barnabas goes to Tarsus, recovers Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and the ministry of Paul then takes us through the end of the book. Peter's ministry goes all the way through the end of the 12 chapters, the first 12 chapters of Acts. Paul's begins in chapter 9, really takes off in chapter 13, and from that point onward, Paul is the preeminent spokesperson for God's message, not only to the nation of Israel, but now to the Gentiles. So it changes not only from the 12, the ministry changes from the 12 to now the Gentiles being brought in, only with the idea we see in Romans chapter 11 to provoke the nation Israel to jealousy. Now, Paul has two ministries. You know, there's two ministries in the Acts period, Peter and Paul, but Paul had two ministries. We see he had his former ministry, and in that former ministry we have his seven Acts epistles. In his latter ministry, we see the prison epistles. Now, God wasn't, He didn't leave us or Paul blind to this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I think it's Acts chapter 20. 26, sorry. 26:16. Now, part of our contention and understanding of Scripture when we rightly divide it and through our studies of that right division is that God held everything that pertains to this this dispensation or this fellowship, this economia of the mystery, He held everything into it to Himself until that time He revealed it to Paul. Notice here in this presentation to Agrippa, when we get to verse 16, Paul then says, in recounting his Damascus Road conversion, that Jesus said, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." I will appear unto thee. That's why when Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery, he talks about a new revelation, something in which God appeared unto him. Jesus appeared unto him. Christ appeared unto him and taught him this revelation. He neither received it by the 12 that were before him or the Lord that was before them. All that ministry belonged to the new covenant. All of that ministry belonged to the hope of Israel and pertained to the promises given to Abraham. Never before revealed unto Scripture. In fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, not in Scripture. And you'll see that distinction here in a minute, because there's many things that are hidden in Scripture that were hushed up until God revealed it at that time. But you could go back into the Old Testament and you could find the promise of it. But this is not anything you can find in the Old Testament. It's not anything you could find in the teaching of our Lord when He was here in the flesh. This mystery and this fellowship of this mystery is not anything you could find in the teaching of the 12 during the period of the Acts, nor in any of Paul's writings during the period of the Acts. It was something that was hushed up. God keeps things hushed up. And let me give you just another quick example. Turn back to chapter 20. There was a verse in chapter 20 that did catch my attention. Paul is here in Ephesus. And he's in his last time that he will see them. Not the last time that he will speak to them, because he does speak to them in that letter we know as Ephesians. But in the last time that he will see them face to face, Paul speaks to them. And some of the things that are crucial, in verse 20, he says, "I have kept back nothing. I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let's just stop there. Do you remember in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have finished my course. Notice at this point in time, he has not come to a conclusion of his course. A differentiation between a former ministry and a latter ministry. And it's only in the latter ministry we find that Paul does finish his course. He does come to a conclusion of it. Notice as you read on in verse 25, and now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you part of the counsel of God. Not what it says, is it? I'm sorry. I have not shunned to declare unto you most of the counsel of God. No. It's all. There's not one thing that Paul has left out in his ministry to the Ephesian believers at this time of the counsel of God. Not one thing that God has revealed to him that he has neglected or forgotten or misplaced or will come upon later. That is so important because when we come, I come back to Ephesians, when we get to this letter, which we know, written after the close of the Acts, in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says in this prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge, epignosis, not just gnosis, not just knowledge, but the full knowledge of Him. Do you see that? There's something that they don't know. And it's not something that Paul knew that he had failed to tell them about when he was with them back during the Acts period. But when we get to the close of Acts and Paul is for 2 years imprisoned in Rome, he writes Ephesians, and here he comes up with the revelation of this fellowship of the mystery that God has given to him for us Gentiles. And he writes back to the Ephesians. Now here's something I hope that God will give you a spirit of revelation and wisdom in the full understanding of Christ. So the things that we learn in this body of truth called the Fellowship of the mystery, the things that we learn there deal with the further completion, the fuller knowledge of who Christ is. Not just His relationship to Israel as prophet, priest, and king, but as His relationship is to us Gentiles today, the head of the church, of which we are the body. The Bible is a book of mysteries. It is a love book, too. I mean, there are stories, there are mystery stories. You guys know mystery stories. Young kids read those Hardy Boy books, and those are just full of mysteries. And, you know, the girls have theirs. But there are love stories, too. And the Bible is a love story. It's a wonderful love story. And let's read verse 18 of this same chapter. Paul says that the eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened, he wants us to know what is the hope of God's calling in Christ, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according... Now see, those are the three things that He wants us to get. Now, all of that is according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. Now, there is a love story beyond measure. Now, He worked all of this out in Christ for us, and He kept it hidden to Himself until the time that it was to reveal it. It is such a... See, everything that is done for us is in Christ. Everything that was done for Israel came through Abraham and the promise to Abraham. And Paul is clear about that. And we talked about this before. When we look at the letters that were written during the Acts period, we see 121 Old Testament quotations. 35 of those are in Hebrews. 51 of those Old Testament quotations are in the book of Romans, speaking about the gospel of grace, the grace of God towards man, not just to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, Romans 1:16. But it was all based upon the promises given to Abraham. Our promises, the things that have been wrought for us, don't come through Abraham. They come through Christ and the promises that God gave Christ. This is the love that He has for us. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. Notice He says, we are His workmanship. Poema. That Greek word to us is the word poem. We are His poem. We are His poem created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He before ordained that we should walk in. Great love. It is a love story, but it is a mystery. There are mysteries. There are things that He wants us to learn and to understand and that He wants to reveal to us. One of those things we started looking at last week, and that was that after His ascension, He said there would be not one, not two, but three distinct periods. One of those periods we know, or begin to look at last week, was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. God often talks about Israel as this nation. He refers to them as this nation. And many prophetic truths that we find in Old Testament prophecy fall upon, Many prophetic truths fall upon this generation that's distinct in its classification. And one of the things that impedes our understanding and learning of Scripture is our application confusing the proper interpretation. Now, in chapter 12, verse 38 of Matthew, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And this is what He finally told them. This is the only sign that you'll have. He's been giving them signs left and right of the healing, the miracles, the wonder of that ministry, and they have rejected it. And here He says, the only sign that will be given to this generation. Now that tells us that when He's crucified, that's not the end of the witness. The witness goes on, and the witness does go on, because you can't give a witness of His resurrection, which is what this prophecy speaks of, right? Right? 3 days and three nights. It speaks of the resurrection. You can't give that witness until it happens. Guy asked me yesterday, Sherry and I were at a store, and he said, oh, I had my OU shirt on. And he said, boy, I sure hope those Sooners will play better. And I said, oh, they'll win today. Oh, I tell you, I'm sure glad we don't have prophetic rules applied today like they did back in the Old Testament. Get the stones out, and I'd be going home early. Now, I couldn't give that same witness today, could I? But see, the witness is only good after the fact. Now we can look back at the fact and we can say, see, this is that witness and this is what He spoke about. And you'll see as we study the Acts period that that's what the witness was. Go to Acts chapter 2. The witness was of the resurrection. Now, I think this is kind of where we left off last week. We were looking at this prophecy of this first period after His ascension, which would be the witness of the resurrection to this generation. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 24, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Verse 30, Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that's David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, that's David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now that's not just once, that's three times. In the first, on the day of Pentecost, the witness is unto the resurrection. Chapter 3, in the second witness of Peter, after the man is healed, that was lame, and he went leaping and running and jumping. And in chapter 3, in verse 15, Peter says, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, and which you are witnesses of." Verse 22, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren." In chapter 4, after Peter gets through with this ministry, there are those who are in charge of Israel who heard it. Verse 1, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus," what? "The resurrection from the dead." And verse 10, Peter now speaks to them. He says, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel." He's before the Sanhedrin talking to the leaders of the nation Israel. "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well." Now Paul, when he started his ministry, go to chapter 13, in verse 23. This is in that place in Antioch. Now this is Paul's first missionary journey. This is Antioch of Pisidia. This isn't Antioch that's on the Gulf Coast on the eastern side of the Mediterranean in Israel. This is Antioch over in the Galatian area, Galatia. Okay? Paul says in verse 23 in this preaching, he says, "Of this man's seed," that's David, "hath God according to his promise raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Verse 30. God raised him from the dead. Verse 33. "God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children," that's the Father's children, "in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse 37. "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." I mean, when he gets in front of Festus, the king, he has the same testimony about the resurrection. Before that, when he was apprehended, when he got back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he spoke to the Sanhedrin about the resurrection, if you remember that, and that divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Maybe you don't remember that. You should remember that. We can go on. Even when he got before Agrippa, he talked about the resurrection. When you leave this period of time and you leave behind all of the writings that pertain to this period of time, you leave behind everything that looked at the immediacy, the imminency of the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Most of Christianity today still talks about that, and that's what they preach. I had a guy one time, just here recently, he was watching a fellow on the TV, and he said, "You know, boy, he was really giving it to him, and I just really feel that this is the end times and the Lord can return at any moment." And that's what they've always taught. They've always taught that. And I looked at him and I said, "You know, people have been saying that for 50 years, 100 years, Actually, they've been saying it for 1,000 years. And it hadn't happened yet. He said, well, God said there'd be scoffers at the end time. I said, wait a minute, I'm not scoffing anybody. If you'll read the rest of that, the scoffers go on and say a lot more and do a lot more than that. I'm just saying that's not what Scripture says. And that's wrong that people say it's going to happen immediately, and it's not, and it doesn't. You know what that does? That leads to disappointment. I'm sure that guy yesterday after the game was really disappointed in me because I'd given him a false hope. I told him we're going to win that game. That's what I told you. Betty, I always look at the glass half full. I'm totally an optimist about that. But that is all that they talked about during the time of our Lord. I mean, even during the New Testament, gospel period, the life of our Lord, it was the same thing. If you look, let's look at this. Now, here's another way to look at it. The same deal to give us a picture of what's going on. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist. He begins his ministry. I'm going at it a different way now. This is just another opportunity to give a presentation of the fact that God did talk about a time period when this witness would take place. And this witness was totally, comprehensively, completely wrapped up in the imminent return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. John the Baptist, in verse 2, he says, repent. Look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. No, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is 2,000 years away. No, it's at hand. It's at hand. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. John the Baptist is now in prison, and our Lord begins his ministry. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same ministry. Look at chapter 10, when he sends the 12 out. In chapter 10, when he sends the 12, in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, or saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Go to Luke chapter 10. Now, here's where he sends the 70. Not the 12, but the 74th. Verse 1, after these things, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Look at verse 9. He taught them, heal the sick that are there and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom is at hand. It's the same phrase. It's that same verb. Look at verse 11. Even the very dust of your city which clings to us, we do wipe off. If they reject this, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh or near unto you. The kingdom is at hand. Paul now writing in Romans, go to Romans chapter 13. Let me just pause here. I spoke with a Mexican yesterday, Hispanic, who had moved up here in 1985. And we were talking. I asked what church they go to. And he said they go to Little Flowers Catholic Church on the south side. And there are a lot of things we talked about. But the one thing I did notice, and I'll just bring up, because my life verses are Romans 8, 38, and 39. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels, principalities, things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation will keep me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And when we were talking, I said, you know, my life verses are Romans 8, 38, 39. I said, do you have a Bible? He goes, yeah. And I said, do you know the book of Romans? He goes, Romanos. I said, yeah. And I said, boy, do you get a chance, I'd like you to read that. And we talked a couple of minutes. He said, now, where was that in Romanos? And I said, chapter 8. Last two verses, chapter 8. He goes, hey, you know, we're really not... We work all day and we come home, we're tired. And so we don't really know the Bible. And they don't. Not any different for them than it is for most of our friends in the churches that we know. Not very different. Probably more so for those in the Catholic Church, because there is a tremendous vagary about the book in that organization. That ecclesiastical type organization wants to keep the people from knowing, which is what caused the Protestant Reformation. Okay, Romans chapter 13, looking still at this idea. Now, I would say this right now, at this moment, most of the people that I know, that I fellowship, or that I work with or socialize with, if I would have gone through what I'm going through now, they'd be totally worn out. They just, you know, they would be giving up. And not because it's an overwhelming... I mean, it is a lot of evidence. It's a lot of fact. It's something... These are things we need to know. I love the little calendar on the wall at Mary Engelbright calendar for this month of September. Has a little girl at a chalkboard, which, you know, it's school time, right? And she's just, you know, she couldn't be 6 or 7, first grade or something. And she's writing something up there, and you look at it, and it's a wonderful statement. From a human point of view, it says that the purpose of education is the knowledge, not of facts, but of values. That's wrong. That is not the purpose of education. I don't want the school teaching my children values, because their values are humanistic and secular. I want them to teach them ABCs, reading, writing, and the things that support the home and the church. That's what I want the school teaching. I don't want them teaching the other stuff that comes out of the NEA. Romans, Paul says here, we need to learn these things. And here's where he talks about something that pertains to what we're looking at. In verse 12, he says to these believers in Romans that the night is far spent, the day is what? At hand. And he goes on to tell us what day that is in chapter 16 in verse 20. Now, that phrase at hand is the same phrase that we've looked at in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The kingdom of heaven is nigh or at hand. It's the same thing. But what Paul's talking about here is in verse 20 of chapter 16. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's the same idea, but it's not the same verb that we've been looking at. That verb goes on. If you go over to James chapter, 5 and verse 8, right after Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, James says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord..." Let's put that little phrase in there. It's 2,000 years away. Now, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, near. That's that same verb that we've looked at in those other passages. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter here, writing to these sojourners, he says that the end of all things is what? At hand. Hadn't happened. Hasn't taken place. And that's because God, at the close of the Acts, after giving Israel an opportunity, and it all hinged upon this is the one issue in all of that Acts, their acceptance or rejection of the ministry of the resurrection of Christ. That's what it boils down to. And whether or not they believe that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And we know, as we look back, they rejected that. At that time, God did set them aside. And the close of that first period, the sign that was given to this generation came to a close. Now, in Luke chapter 20, 21, in verse 20, we see that the close of this first distinct period after the ascension of our Lord, in other words, that period of the Acts in which the ministry was the sign of the prophet Jonah, comes to a close. Our Lord tells of this prophecy. He says in verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is at hand." And this is the promise that He gave them in Leviticus chapter 26. That if they failed to receive what He had to say and they rejected it, desolation would appear to that city and to the land, and the people would be scattered. He goes on, he says, verse 21, "Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times," that's the political times, "of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now today we have a lot of preachers who teach us that Israel is back in the nation, and Israel is back in the city, and Israel is the precursor of all of these prophetic promises that portray and present the return of Christ and the setting up of His kingdom. And then they add a little thing like an earthquake, and a couple of tsunamis, and a hurricane, and then the wars, and they start throwing all this stuff in the mix, and they say, "It's look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." That's not it. This is a period that we still see that has not come to a close. We know that the close of the second period, which is this time, in verse 24, when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles, and Israel's been led away captive in all nations, that this second distinct period comes to a conclusion when the temple is rebuilt and the man of sin presents himself in that temple. But we know something that most of them don't understand. And that is, before that happens, somebody has to come back and make it happen. And that's the return of Elijah. "Truly," he says, "I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day." That's the responsibility. That's when we know. When we see Elijah come back and he begins the prophetic work of God, and that's the beginning of the third period. Now, in that third period, go back to Matthew real quick, 24, and we'll just bring this to a close. We know that the beginning of that third period starts in verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Matthew 24 and verse 7. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and all these are just the beginning of sorrows." Now verse 9, then time work. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what encompasses that coming of the end is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, go to Daniel and look at this with me real quick. Oh, wait, stop. Don't change. Look at verse 15. There in Matthew 24. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Okay, that's gets me to Daniel. I forgot to read that. The prophet standing in the holy place. Now see, that is so key because the temple has not been rebuilt. The temple was utterly destroyed, and it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD as part of that prophecy of what our Lord said would be the conclusion of that first period. And then the second period is this time that we have no idea about, not really understanding, but it's the time that Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles until their times be completed, and it's a time when the nation Israel has been scattered throughout the country. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel even gives us a picture of this. Right after Ezekiel, right before Hosea, goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to get into everything that belongs to this, but let's start with verse 26 and verse 27, and then we'll call it quits. Verse 26. After 62 weeks, this is at 70 weeks of years, but this is a different period now. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So Daniel even talks about that period during which Israel is put aside. It's an interim period, and Israel has no bearing in this period at all. Verse 27. Here is the beginning of that time of the desolation, of the abomination spoken of in Matthew by our Lord. Verse 27. And he, speaking of this prince who comes, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, 3.5 years, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. You can't have sacrifice, you can't have oblation without a temple and a priesthood. And that's the work of Elijah. He will cause this to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. But he's speaking of that time during the revelation of the 3.5 years. It's the great tribulation. It's that time when all the things that we see in Acts didn't get fulfilled. They were a picture of the things that should have been fulfilled that brought the imminent return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. God will pick up with them again, and he will do the things that he did then during that third period and establish the kingdom and send his son back. Jerusalem has a hard time during the revelation. You know, half the city slaughtered. When Titus, in 70 AD, he killed over 1 million people in Jerusalem and took over 90,000 captivity off to Egypt, to the prisons, to work in the mines. It's a terrible time. But the time that we live in now is something that was hidden in God. And none of this speaks about that time. None of us tells us about this revelation of the mystery and this fellowship that we have that God has given us through this Apostle Paul in his former ministry. The former letters, the prison epistles. And it's in those prison epistles that we now see nothing that has to do with Israel, nothing to do with Abraham, nothing to do with the promise to the fathers, nothing to do with the kingdom here on earth. We've been given heavenly blessings, far above the heavenlies where Christ sits, above principalities and dominions and powers. And he has blessed us with that. He's already raised us and seated us together with him there. It's a marvelous thing. I mean, it's a glorious thing. When Paul writes this book to this letter to the believers in Ephesus, he doesn't say, well, boy, things are really bad now. The Jew has rejected and there's nothing left. There's no hope. Not at all. God's come to him. He says, I will appear unto you. And he did appear unto him, gave him new revelation. It's fellowship of this mystery, and it's exceeding in its glorious presentation. We're going to pick up now. Next week, we will start looking at the seven letters and kind of do a brief overview of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the study. We've covered a lot of ground. We thank you that your Spirit, Lord, can take the things of Christ and make them real. Energize us to become students of the Scripture, to study the Word and find approval in your sight, to rightly divide the Word of truth. We thank you, Father, for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.